Good morning. If you'll find in your Bibles, 1 Samuel, we're going to continue our series in that book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be dealing with chapters 21 and 22 this morning. If you've ever felt it before, you will find out that despair is a relentless hunter. And every one of us are vulnerable to its attack at some time or another in our lives. It can be brought on by an illness that fights any known cure, cancer, AIDS, MS, or other crippling or debilitating disease. It can surface by a sudden loss of a loved one or a good friend. Despair occurs when a loss is outside our ability to recover or rebuild, such as a broken marriage, a wayward child, or a material loss like your home, a job, your life savings. Despair can also find its root in being ridiculed and being made fun of or corrected so often that you have finally lost any hope of ever meeting the expectations of the one that you so desired to please. Despair is a relentless hunter. It is defined as the utter loss of hope, and it's powerful and it's swift. And it can come upon us when we least expect it, and it feeds on our inabilities and our weaknesses and our errors in judgment. A few weeks ago, I was in Ventura visiting my son and his family. And we took the grandkids to the pumpkin patch, and we gathered up some pumpkins, took them home, paid an enormous price. And we set them on the front porch, and we set the kids down, and they were drawing faces on the pumpkins with marking pens. And I was out there with them for a little bit, and then I went in the house for a bit, and I came back out, and Josiah, the two-year-old, was gone. And I began to, I popped my head in the door, and I said, "Has anybody seen Josiah?" No, no one had. So I walked out to the front yard, and I looked down the street both ways. No, Josiah. So I went back in the house and says, "He's gone, we need to find him." So the family jumps up and we start wandering around the neighborhood. We contact other neighbors. "Have you seen Josiah?" No. Pretty soon, 5 families are looking. 10 families are looking. 15 families are out on the street. I'm in my car driving around the block trying to find this little blonde-headed 2-year-old, and he was nowhere to be seen. This went on for about 20 minutes. Eventually, a guy drives down the street and says, "Would you all be looking for a little boy?" Anyway, he was down the street and around the corner, and he was playing around another family's boat. Well, we brought him home. We didn't know whether to spank him or hug him. But what was interesting about that episode was the reactions to people, especially 2 small brothers of Josiah. The 6-year-old, Ethan, as soon as he found out his brother was lost, he burst into tears. And even though his grandma sat down with him and says, "Ethan, don't worry, we'll find him," he was inconsolable. And the 4-year-old, Travis, said, "He probably got hit by a car. He's dead." But isn't it interesting how we immediately go to the end of despair? Immediately. My thoughts were, "I can find him. I thought I could find him. God, please help me find him. I thought God could help me find him. I wonder if anybody will ever find him." Despair is all-consuming. It colors our view of almost everyone and everything we encounter. We begin to trust no one, and we even stop believing that it will do us any good to pray. Why? Because despair is the absence of hope. And when hope is gone, why bother? As we enter chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, I believe David is in the throes of despair. Hope is slipping away rapidly, and life that was once full of promise and success now is looking more disappointing and hopeless. As we come into this chapter, we see David saying an emotional goodbye to a good friend. And as they say goodbye, they both weep. And in verse 41 of chapter 20, it says, "But David wept the most." And as we look over the past few chapters of 1 Samuel, it's not difficult to understand why. He was anointed king, but that is clearly not going to happen anytime soon. While he was serving the existing king, he did everything that Saul asked, and he did it with success. But it only made the king angry, and the king was after him and wanted him dead. In fact, he's already tried to kill him twice. He has said an emotional goodbye to his wife, Michal, the princess, and to his best friend and maybe his only trusted friend, Jonathan, the prince. And now he is on the run, leaving behind his best friend, his wife, and all the promise and the status and success and the comfort that he thought that he was promised. David is being hunted, but not only by Saul. I believe the reason David wept the most was because the hunter despair was catching up to him and hope was fleeting fast. So with a fragile heart, David runs away. And over the next chapter, I believe David's hope and faith in anyone, even God, begins to wane. In the effort to survive, he becomes self-centered and begins to count only on himself and his own abilities and cunning. Look at me, if you will. Let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 21. And let's begin at verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instruction. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, providing the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's vessels are holy even on a mission that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except for the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. To be blunt, David lies. He lies. He immediately begins to create an illusion that he is on a mission from the king. And it's not just any ordinary mission, it's a holy, secret mission. But as he approaches, the priest is immediately suspicious. He is alone, which is highly unlikely for a man of David's stature, and Ahimelech, the priest, recognizes this, and it makes him a bit nervous. So he asks him, "Why is no one with you?" But David, not trusting anyone, even the priest, builds a tale of deception. David tells him, "I'm on a mission from the king that no one is to know about. And as for his men, well, they're at a place waiting for him around the corner." But who exactly were these men? Because it appears when he left Jonathan, he was alone. And Nob is only a short distance away from where he left Jonathan, so I doubt that he had much time to gather a lot of men with him, or an army that he is trying to deceive the priest that he has with him. As we study this passage through the eyes of the whole Bible, it becomes obvious that there were at least a few men with him. There were some companions with him, because Jesus refers to this event in the Gospels. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 25, I'll read this. Jesus said, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. He also gave some to his companions." So there obviously were a few men along, and maybe they were told to wait someplace else for David to come later. But why would this make Ahimelech tremble? Well, we're not exactly told, but reading between the lines a bit, I think we can realize that who David should be when he approaches Ahimelech. First of all, David is known as a warrior. He is the commander of the king's army, and he is most known for either traveling with this army or at least a highly official and distinguished crowd. So seeing him alone or with just a few companions, as Jesus said, was highly unlikely. And immediately Ahimelech saw that something was wrong. And he was right. But David's deception was to portray that nothing had changed. He was still the commander of the king's army, and therefore there was nothing wrong. The army of the men that was he was going on the secret mission with are just around the corner, and he's just stopped here in Nob to pick up a few provisions because he didn't have time to pack. But what does he ask for? This is interesting. He asks for 5 loaves of bread or whatever you have. It doesn't sound like much of an army is waiting for him, does it? Now, the only food available at the priest is this consecrated bread. And it's laid out fresh every Sabbath before the Lord. It is called the bread of the presence or showbread, which you'll find other places in God's Word. And it is 12 loaves that are baked in 2 rows, 6 each, end to end, and they're laid out on a table of pure gold before the Lord. Each Sabbath, these loaves were exchanged for 12 newly, freshly baked loaves, and the old ones belonged to the priests. And they were to be eaten by the priests as a communion with God to signify an intimacy, a meal between God and man in thankfulness of God's provisions to us. And technically, by the law, this bread was to be eaten only by the priests. However, this bread, like I said, was an example of God's provision to man. And Jesus made the statement, and he reminded the Pharisees of this event. He says, when he was talking about this to the Pharisees, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, this bread was made for man's provision. And being that Ahimelech realized this truth, he willingly gives it to David on the condition that he and his men are pure and holy. It's an intimate meal with God. And it's just like we do when we have communion here. We don't come to the Lord's table randomly. We come to the Lord's table confessing our sins, not in a way of just brazenly showing up. If David could see clearly here, if it were not for the hopelessness crushing his heart, he would have realized that God would provide for him in whatever circumstance he was in. And he didn't need to make up a story to get it. But don't miss this either. Even after his lie to Ahimelech, God still provided. God is and will continue to be the provider for his children. But because of despair, David isn't seeing clearly, and his deception does not end here. Verse 7. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was so urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine who you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And in verse 10 it says, "That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." As he is talking to Ahimelech, he sees over his shoulder an employee of Saul. And fear creeps in, and he immediately sees the need to defend himself. So he says to Ahimelech, "Psst, would you have a sword around here someplace? Because I was in such a hurry, I forgot mine." I find this amazing. Despair is no ordinary hunter. When hope is all but gone, David finds himself looking in the face of Doeg the Edomite. He is tired, he is hungry, he is misunderstood, and now he's facing another opponent and feels under attack again. So in despair, he asks for a sword. "If God or anyone else won't defend me, I guess I'll have to do it myself." It is in times like these that our trust of God is truly tested. Do we put our hope in Him and Him alone, or do we look to ourselves and our own abilities to take care of ourselves? Listen, it may seem logical to rely on our own defense by lying and defending ourselves in time of confusion and despair, but there are consequences, as David is about to find out. Because despair, it caused David to forget some very important truths. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline, and there's five things that I've written on there. The first two are despair forgets. The first one is this: despair forgets to love and care for others. Despair forgets to love and care for others. When David lied, he put Ahimelech in harm's way. He wasn't honest with him when he went to the priest, so the priest assumed that David was on the king's business, so he helped him. But the consequences to this lie is found in chapter 22, and we need to fast forward a little bit as we pass to see that David has now left Nob, he has been to Gath, he has spent some time in a cave of Adullam, and now he has returned to Judah with 400 men. Don't worry, we're going to rewind and we're going to pick all that up. But I need you to see the consequence of the lie that he told to Ahimelech. Now Saul discovers that David and his men are in Judah, and he assumes that he is there to attack him. So he chastises his men and accuses them of conspiring against him. And guess who's around at the time that Saul makes this accusation? You're correct. Doeg the Edomite. And immediately, Doeg the Edomite steps up and he rats out Ahimelech, saying, "Hey, I was there. I saw Ahimelech assist David and give him bread for his journey so he would be strong enough to attack you." So the king Saul sends for Ahimelech and accuses him of conspiring against the king. Let's pick up at verse 14 of chapter 22. Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair." Why doesn't he know anything about it? Because David lied. Look at verse 16. But the king said, "You will surely die. Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and he put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkey, and sheep. Unbelievable. As a side note here, you will notice that Saul did here to innocent priests and their families what he refused to do to the evil Amalekites. But don't miss the point. It was David's lie that put them in harm's way. We don't know if Ahimelech would have helped David anyway, even if he would have told him the truth that he was running from the king. We will never know that. But David's lie contributed to the demise of the priests and their family, and David recognized this and admits that he is responsible. Look at verse 20. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech and son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure and tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." Lying is the act of keeping you out of harm's way with no regard for anyone else or their feelings. David's despair put him on the throne of his life, and his love and his care for others took a back seat to his needs and his fear. He no longer was the shepherd that we read about when the young man David went and killed with his bare hands a lion and a bear in order to salvage and save a few sheep. He is no longer the man that stood before the giant Goliath with just a sling and a stone in order to save the people, God's people, the Israelites. Because of his hopeless state, David no longer trusted God with his life, and therefore he threw the priests and their entire family under the sword in order to make an escape from his own troubles. When we are hopeless, when we are in despair, all too often, no one else matters but us. But despair not only forgets to love the care for others, the second thing despair forgets is who the real enemy is. Despair forgets who the real enemy is. Did you notice that David ends up with Goliath's sword? Now, it's a good sword. In fact, David says there is no swords like it. But where is he headed? He's headed to Gath. And where is Gath? In chapter 5, it tells us it's one of the five cities in the Philistine territory. And who is from Gath? Well, chapter 17 reminds us that it's the hometown of none other than the giant Goliath. So let's get this straight. David is on his way to Gath, a Philistine city that happens to be one of the most notorious enemies of the Israelites, and it just happens to be the hometown of Goliath. And he's headed there to hide. And just to make sure that he stays anonymous, he wears Goliath's sword. Look at this. Look at verse 11 of chapter 21. Back to 21. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of Israel? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?" And you'll remember that song was sung after he had killed Goliath. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Of course he is. In verse 10, all we are told is that David is heading to Gath because he is fleeing from Saul. But why Gath? Of all the destinations that David could have chosen, why would he pick Gath? When we are in despair, we often forget who our true enemies are. In times when we are overcome and hope seems to be unobtainable, who do we run to? Is God our first line of defense? Is He our defender? Or do we run to the enemy camp? Do we rationalize our sin and our lies and our deceit because we need to protect ourselves? Or do we cling to the Word and the work of God as our sword and our shield and our hope? All too often, we forget who the real enemy is, and we seek to find solace in our sin and despair. I believe there are many people that find themselves here because they believe they have been let down by God. And in their despair, they have abandoned their hope in Him and have picked up the weapons of the world to fight. And I believe Goliath's sword is a picture of the world's weapons. We become fearful of our financial future, so we hoard our money instead of being generous and mindful of those in need. We lose hope in our marriage, so we find ourselves in the arms of another, either real or in fantasy. We lose hope because of job stress, so we find ourselves at a casino trying to drown despair by the spin of a wheel. We lose hope in ever getting the approval or success that we so desire, so we find our hope in a bottle or a drug or any other vice that will help us numb us from the despair that we feel. Despair causes us to forget who the real enemy is. Is there a cure for despair? Yes, but there's only one. It is the infusion of hope. And it can be only found in one place, in the arms of the one true God. Anything else that looks or feels like hope is only counterfeit. It looks like it will work. It's a good sword. In fact, it's the best the world has to offer. But it only will give us temporary relief. It never lasts, and ultimately it digs a deeper and deeper hole of despair, because without God, there is no hope. So David is captured by the Philistines, and he is brought before the king, and they begin to tell him who David really is. And right here, when David finds himself in grave danger, right here is where he turns his heart back to God. The next thing on your list, you'll find three things that hope remembers. The first is this: hope remembers to trust in God and God alone. Hope remembers to trust in God and God alone. In order to see this more clear, we need to turn to Psalm 56. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 56. It's worth your time to read this along with me, so turn there with me. Once you're there, you will notice before the psalm starts, in the title block above the psalm, it probably reads something like this: of David, when the Philistines had seized him at Gath. So this psalm was written about this particular episode in David's life. In this psalm, we discover that he finally looks to God for hope. Look at verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me. all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. Is that not despair? Do we not feel like that? We can't get away from it. All day long it is after us. But look what he says. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Look at verse 8. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call. By this I know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? David immediately is freed from despair by the simple act of placing his hope in God. When I am afraid, when I am in despair, I will call for help and I will trust in you. In David's life, God uses this time in captivity to remind him of something he knew to be true when he defeated Goliath. Do you remember what he said when he faced Goliath? In chapter 17, verse 45, let me read you this. You, speaking to Goliath, you come against me with sword. What sword? The sword he now has on his hip. The one that he was going to use to defend himself. He says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. What is he doing with Goliath's sword when he has the Lord Almighty at his side? He didn't need to put his hope in any earthly weapon. He just needed God. He thought he needed to fight his own battle and to be brave in his own strength. He thought he needed to find a place to hide, to seek out a solace in the enemy camp. But as it turned out, all he needed was God. And maybe a little bit of drool. Look at verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. Sorry, I'm back at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 21 again. Verse 13. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow in here and carry on in front of me like this? Must this man come into my house? Chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. If you do a little study in Scripture, you will find that disgracing one's beard is a humiliation. Whether it is done by you or it is done by another, disgrace to the beard is considered an intolerable insult. So for anyone allowed to remain, allowing drool to remain in their beard or not to groom their beard properly only can mean that you are insane. So the king of Gath said, get this madman out of my house. Now you may ask, was drooling God's plan or was it David's? Well, it doesn't clearly tell us in this particular scripture. And if it was David's plan, we could clearly see that as we read in Romans chapter 8, that all things, even drooling, works together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. But it wouldn't be a reach for it to be God's idea either. It wouldn't be the first time that he asked his people to look a little bit crazy for his glory. You remember the city of Jericho was defeated by the Israelites marching around the city for 7 days in a row. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. And to make the walls come down, they shouted really loud and blew horns and broke pots. And the city of Jericho was defeated. That was a little crazy, don't you think? Or how about when the prophet Hosea was asked by God to marry a prostitute in order to demonstrate the depth of God's love for his people? Again, a little crazy, don't you think? But like I said, it doesn't tell us. And I'm not really sure it matters whether it was David's idea or it was God's idea. What matters is that it was God who freed David from the hands of the Philistines. And we can discover this once again by going to the book of Psalms, and this time chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, just listen. In the title block of this particular psalm, it says, of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away. Now, Abimelech is the title, like a title. It's like Pharaoh. And it's referring to the king, Achish, the king of Gath. Listen to verse 4 of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Listen to this. Their faces are never covered in shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. David takes no credit at all for his escape from the Philistines at Gath. Those who look to God for their salvation can rely on him for their hope in all things. When we trust in him and him alone, we will never be covered in shame. Not our mistakes, not our sin, not even if we are humiliated by drool in our beard. Hope requires trust in God and not in ourselves. Without God, David would still be in Gath, just looking like a crazy man. Many of us continue to ignore this truth. We pretend that we can do it ourselves, grooming ourselves to look good, to look strong, to look hopeful, refusing to admit that outside God there is no hope. That is, that there is no earthly weapon or device or scheme that can win the battle over despair. Only hope in God. Our future is hopeless not only now but for all eternity without bowing the knee and putting our trust completely in Almighty God. And as David sits in captivity in Gath, he gets it. He bows before God and he calls out to help and says, it is in you I trust. It is in you I praise. It is in you I put all of my hope. And it is then that God provides the way. David came to Gath with the best of swords, and he leaves with drool on his beard and worn down fingernails from scratching on the gate. Let me remind you, God's way does not always make you look good, but it always makes him look good. The second hope remembers is this. Hope remembers we have a shepherd's heart. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. You remember that when David first came, as we entered chapter 21, David was in despair. He didn't consider caring for others important at all. He only considered protecting himself. But once he places his safety and his future again in God's hand, he returns to the man that God has anointed as king, a man after his own heart, a man with the heart of a shepherd. And at the beginning of chapter 21, David was in distress. He had no provisions. He had no food. He had no sword. He was completely discontented with the hand he was dealt. So what did he do? He ran to the enemy. And now where is he? He is now the leader, the shepherd of all those who are in distress, in debt, who have no provisions and are discontented. He also becomes the protector of his parents and hides them in Mizpah with the king of Moab to keep them safe. He also embraces Abiathar, who had his whole family killed by the order of Saul. And he says to Abiathar in verse 23, "Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." God, as he often does, prepares David to be the leader of those who are in distress, in debt, discontented, by leading him through it first. In my early 30s, I went through a period of time that I was overwhelmed. Distress came on me like a freight train. I was in a job that I was over my head. I was working too many hours. My family was young. I was in a ministry that was taking its toll on me. And I sat down on my couch one day and I began to cry, and I could not stop. My wife came and sat next to me asking me what was wrong, and all I could tell her was, "I don't know." For years after that, I struggled with depression. It would take very little for me to drop into the pit. And I found myself many, many times scratching and clawing my way back to God's Word, because I absolutely knew that my hope was only in Him. And I wanted to go to the only source that was available for me for hope, because I refused to forget who the enemy was. I refused to forget that Satan was the one that was out to get me. I refused to forget that it was my family needed my love and my care, and other people in God's family needed my love and care. So I went to the only source I could. Today, I can sit on my couch across from someone else with tears in their eyes and saying, "I can't do it anymore. I've given up." And I can say, "I understand. Let me show you a really big God." Young people, you may have the heart to be in full-time ministry. It may be your passion to serve God, and I thank God for that. I pray that you would find your way into your 70s and 80s, that you say, "God called me in my teens, and I am still serving Him in my 70s and 80s. But I want to tell you, the very understanding of the word leader means that you are first. It means that you will be taken through the things that you are going to teach your people, and you're going to lead your people through first. Because God is your only hope, and He wants to teach every one of us that. The last thing, and it's quick. Hope remembers to not be afraid. Verse 5 of chapter 22 says this, "But the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah.' So David left and went to the forest of Hereth." Going back to Judah, going back to the hometown was foolish. It was like running toward trouble instead of running away. But David learned something in Gath. When it came to his safety, he would trust in no only one. He would trust in God and no one else. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And when it came to his ability or position or how he was viewed by others, he would no longer fear what he looked like. He was pleased to drool in his beard and became the leader of those who were in despair, just as he was when he said, "Those who look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles." What changed in David's life? It was the infusion of hope. The hunter despair was defeated, but it was not by a lie, and it was not by a sword. It was by hope in God and God alone. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning for fragile hearts. Those of us who are facing despair and see no way out, that maybe the captive that we face is just too big for us. We have tried all of the weapons the world has to offer, and there's no relief. We have tried to be satisfied and to find solace in anything this world has to offer, only to be more and more in despair. God, please lead us to you. May we realize that when you died on the cross, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, for all of the reasons that we have failed and made mistakes in our lives, you died for those, and you buried them in the grave, and then you rose again triumphant. Lord, our hope is only in you. Our eternity is only in you. Our lack of despair, our lack of struggling can only be found in you. May we not turn to the right or the left, but may we embrace you completely. In Jesus' name, amen.